Church. Oh, so good to be here with all of you, worshiping our Father with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Church, I want you to know, I love this time. This is the highlight of my week. Every week is being able to come here to worship with you all, to dive into God's Word with you. Oh, it is truly the highlight of my week, each and every week. It never gets old. I never get used to it. I truly love every minute of being able to be here and worshiping with you all. Go ahead and open to Acts 13. So as you're opening there, I love history. It is my favorite subject. It's always been my favorite subject. As I was going through school, my favorite subject in school was always history. And it didn't really matter to me what kind of history. It didn't matter. It could be American history. It could be world history, European history. It didn't really matter. I just really love history. And I really enjoy biblical history especially because I'm a nerd. I mean, you all knew. This isn't a secret. You all knew this already. I am a nerd. I embrace that identity. I am a nerd. That is who I am. And I'm okay with it. That's why I walk around with a Mountain Dew mask. That's just kind of who I am. But that's okay. But because I love history, I really love coming to passages like what we're coming to this morning. Because we're coming to the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul. Now, a lot of people probably hear that or think of that like, okay, it's Paul's first recorded sermon. Like, oh, he did that all the time. What's the big deal? Well, it's the first one. I mean, come on, doesn't it make it a big deal? Like, firsts are important. But the thing about this, though, is this is the first recorded sermon after he is called to go into the mission field. He's called by the Lord. The Holy Spirit speaks to the teachers and the prophets of Antioch, and he says, set apart for me Saul and Barnabas. Set them apart for me because I have a purpose for them. I have a plan for them. I have a work specifically for them. And when we get to Acts 13, we see Paul begin to do the very work that he is so famous for doing, his work as a missionary. And there are so many preachers through church history. You ever think about this? The vast majority of preachers and teachers in history will never hear. We'll never be able to hear them. There are some truly talented, intelligent, gifted men and women in church history who could teach God's word accurately, who could teach it passionately, who could teach it with conviction, and never going to be able to hear them because they lived so long ago. And really the only thing that we know about them, the only reason that we know what we know about them is because of what was written about them in history or because of notes that they had themselves that were able to go back and look through. And there are so many of them. There's John Calvin, there's St. Augustine, there's John Wesley, there's Jonathan Edwards. There's all these people who were so talented, so intelligent when it came to the scriptures. I would truly love just to be able for a season, just for a short season, to be able to sit and listen and glean from what these great people of the faith have to offer. But all of that being said, I still don't think that anyone in history can really compare to the Apostle Paul. There's a reason that Paul was used by God in the way that he was gifted by God in the way that he was, because God truly uses Paul in a way that, while he's used many people in a similar way, in a way that looks and sounds and comes across in a very close way to the way that he used Paul, Paul was truly unique. And if for no other reason than for the fact that Paul was used by God to write almost half of the New Testament. And this is where we begin to pick up and we see how God begins to use him. What was Paul's message? What was it that he was teaching? What was he telling people as he went from town to town, from city to city? This is the message that he carried on his lips. And just to start off, verse 13, before we really get into it, says, now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga and Pamphylia, and John left them and returned to Jerusalem. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hand, he said, and I'm going to stop right there for just a moment. So just picking up where we left off in the text last week. So we know Barnabas and Saul, now we're seeing him called Paul. His name has now been changed. He is now the Apostle Paul. Paul and Barnabas have set sail. They went to Cyprus. They did ministry in Cyprus. They see the proconsul, the Roman proconsul, Sergius Paulus. They lead him to Christ. They leave Cyprus and they go to Asia Minor. Asia Minor is very, very big place. Asia Minor is modern-day Turkey. So if you can picture for yourself on a map, most of you probably didn't really care for geography, and I'm sorry for you. But Turkey is kind of way up there, northern Asia, going over towards Europe. That's where Turkey is. That's Asia Minor. That is where Paul was originally from. That is where Saul of Tarsus. Tarsus is located in Asia Minor. So what they're kind of doing is going to their hometowns. Barnabas was from Cyprus. He's a Cypriot Jew. He was from Cyprus. So they begin the missionary journey. They go to Cyprus, where Barnabas was from. They've left Cyprus. Now they're going to Asia Minor. Asia Minor being where Paul was from. So they take off from Cyprus. They go to Perga, the port in Pamphylia. And when they get there, John leaves. We're not told the circumstances of why. We are never, in all of Scripture, told the circumstances of why did John Mark abandon the mission? Why did he leave? Why did he return to Jerusalem? We don't know. We're never told. The only thing that we do know is whatever happened, the fact that he left, it did not sit well with Paul. Paul had an issue with it, and it eventually leads to the separation of Barnabas and Paul as a team on the mission field. They end up going their separate ways after this missionary journey because of the relationship with John Mark. But Mark leaves, and then they begin to, they get to Perga, and they don't actually minister in Perga at this point. And when we get to the end of the missionary journey, they kind of do a circle. They start in Perga, they come down and around, and they come back all the way to Perga to end the missionary journey. And it's when they come back to Perga for the second time, that's when they begin to share the gospel. That's when they really begin to do ministry in Perga. They don't do it here. They arrive in Perga and leave. And again, we're not told why. Why did they not just go ahead and preach the gospel at that moment? We don't know. There's a lot of speculation. A lot of people speculate that Paul was sick with malaria when they arrived in Perga, so he wasn't up to being able to minister when they first got there. But regardless, they leave and they go to Antioch of Pisidia. Now, don't get this confused. Remember, they started off in Antioch. The Antioch that they started off in is Antioch in Syria. This is Antioch of Pisidia in Asia Minor. There's actually 16 cities named Antioch in the ancient world. So it gets a little bit confusing. Got to keep track of which city is which. So they started out in Antioch, Syria. This is Antioch, Pisidia. All these idiots. It's wonderful. So that's where they go. And once they get there, they begin to preach the gospel. And they go, just like Paul does so many times. We see it so often. And as we continue through the book of Acts, we're going to see it so often. They begin to go into the synagogues. They get to Antioch, and the first thing they do, they go into the synagogue. And there's a reason for it. And we actually get a little bit of a glimpse into what did a synagogue service look like in the ancient world. And there were a lot of things that are left out of the text, but the majority of a synagogue service centered around the scriptures. It centered around a reading of the law, a reading of the prophets, and then there was teaching. A rabbi would get up and he would teach typically something that was based around whatever was read from the law and the prophets. Now, that being said, why did Paul always go to the synagogues first? Well, there are a lot of different reasons, but simple answer, it was easy. It was the easiest thing to do. It was a crowd of people who were gathered together seeking what? Spiritual truth. They already had a lot of common ground. They all understood the Old Testament. They all understood how God had worked in history. They all understood that the Messiah is coming. Some just didn't understand that Jesus is the Messiah. So there was a lot of connection. It was an easy place to start because you'd have a crowd of people who have gathered together for the sole purpose of worshiping God and learning from his scriptures. So it made a lot of sense for Paul to just go into the synagogues and begin teaching. And the fact that Paul being a rabbi, he was a traveling rabbi. And according to Jewish custom, if you're a traveling rabbi and you go to a new synagogue, then according to custom and according to basically politeness, that traveling rabbi would be offered the opportunity to teach, because they would be a traveling rabbi. That would mean that they are respected, they are learned, so they would have the opportunity to come up and to teach. So Paul had a couple of things when he went to the synagogues. He had a ready audience, and he had a right to speak. You don't need much more than that when it comes to sharing the gospel. So that is what they're doing. And so Paul has arrived. God has orchestrated all of this. He has worked all of this to bring Paul and Barnabas into this location for the purpose of sharing the gospel. And now we get to see Paul share the gospel, the first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, here in chapter 13. So he says, "Men of Israel and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will.'" The way that Paul begins this message, you see, there's three key points that Paul makes in his message. The first one, he's making he's setting it up. He's going back to history, the history of Israel. And the point of this is to say history leads us to Jesus. That's exactly what history is meant to do. All of history is meant to point to Christ. It is meant to point to the authority and the power and the sovereignty of God. That is what history does. That is what it still does to this day. It is pointing forward to the culmination of history. The culmination of history being that the Son of Man, Jesus, is going to return to earth. He's going to set up his millennial kingdom. He will set up the new heaven and the new earth, and he will reign for all eternity. That is the culmination of history, is that event. And it is all working toward that even now. That is what Paul is pointing out here. Because see, there's the age-old debate. And we've all probably had this conversation, or at least had this thought in some way, shape, or form throughout our life. And it's that, what is the point of history? What's the point of time? Is it essentially just nothing more than one day followed by another day, followed by another day, and it's just this endless cycle of days with no beginning, with no ending, and no purpose? Is everything just random? Is everything just kind of randomly put together? Is everything just kind of misconstrued, and maybe this will happen, maybe this won't happen? If this happens, does it really matter? If this happens, does that really matter? What's the purpose of history? And you see, here's the problem with that type of thinking. You see, the world being covered in sin, the world being enslaved to sin, the world's response to that is going to be, there's no purpose. And why would the world say that there's no purpose? Here's why the world would say there's no purpose. Because they don't want there to be purpose. Because if there's purpose, if there's meaning, if there's a sovereign God who controls history, who controls all things, if that is true, then that means that every single thing that we do and every single thing that we are going to be held accountable for it. And if you are living in sin, rejecting God, then the only thing that you can really hope for is, I really hope that there's no meaning or purpose to any of this, because if there is, then I'm going to be in trouble. And what Paul is doing is he's pointing out here, he's pulling from, the common ground, the commonality that he shares with his audience, these Jewish believers and these Gentile proselytes. He's pulling from the commonality that they hold of God's sovereign protection and love for Israel. How has God worked in Israel? How has God worked in and through his people through history? How has God brought us to this point? Why has God brought us to this point? And he's working through all of this to bring to the forefront of people's minds, there's a purpose. There's a work. Everything that's happened, it's not random. It's not something that nobody was in control of. In fact, all of it is working together for a purpose. Even if we don't recognize what that purpose is or what the end result is going to be in the moment, that does not change the fact, does not take away from the fact that the sovereign God of the universe is in control and he is working all of it for his purpose and for his glory. And so Paul goes back essentially to the beginning. He starts with the patriarchs. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. God chose the patriarchs. God called Abraham. He called Isaac. He called Jacob. He raised them up for a purpose. God allowed the people to go to Egypt. They go to Egypt. Joseph, one of the sons of Israel, one of the sons of Jacob, he goes to Egypt. He goes there as a slave. He ends up getting promoted to one of the leaders of the entire country. The famine strikes the land. All of his family come to Egypt. And Joseph, being in the position that he was able to care for his family in a way that he would not have been able to do had he remained at home. So God works all of that together for good. He works all of it together for his purpose, for his glory, but it wasn't random. It wasn't something that didn't have meaning. It had a purpose. It had a distinction. What was the meaning? What was the purpose? Israel, the nation of Israel, that was at that time about 100 people, they now had a place to call home. They now had a place for protection. Joseph dies. The Pharaoh of Egypt dies. Time goes by. As time goes by, a new Pharaoh rises to power in Egypt who does not know Joseph. So the people of Israel, they begin to grow. They actually are blessed. They are blessed by God while they're in Egypt. They become slaves. They become captives within the nation of Egypt, but they are still blessed. God is still using them. God is still working in them because while they're in captivity, they begin to grow. They grow in strength. They grow in numbers. And God is preparing them to go into the land that he promised to Abraham all those years ago. For 400 years, Israel is in slavery in Egypt. After 400 years, God does what? He calls up Moses, sends Moses. Moses leads the people out of Egypt. They cross the Red Sea. They go into the land of Canaan. And Moses sends out spies into the land. He says, go into the land. Tell me what you see. They send 12 spies, one from each tribe of Israel. 10 of the spies come back and they say, we could not possibly do this. There's absolutely no way that we can go in and take the land. We would die. 2 of the spies come back and say, it's a challenge. There's a lot there. If we went in there on our own, we'd probably die. But praise be to God, he's in control. He's the one that called us to do this. So let's do it. But of course, the voice of the 10 wins out. So they do not go and take the land of Canaan. They end up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years at this point, waiting for that generation who lacked faith, that generation who did not trust God, did not trust his word, did not trust his sovereignty and his plan, waiting for that generation to die off so that the next generation could go in and take the promise of God in the land of Canaan. They go in, and after about 10 years, the land begins to be divvied up as an inheritance for the different tribes of Israel. That's 450 years total. 400 years in slavery, 40 years in the wilderness, about 10 years in the land of Canaan. And then after that, as he continues, and I didn't turn my page, so now we're going to have this awkward transition. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. Verse 20, all this took about 450 years. And after that, he gave them judges. Until Samuel the prophet. And then we get into the book of Judges, and the book of Ruth takes place during that same time. We have judges in Israel, because once Israel gets into their land, what do? Well, they go through this cycle, this constant cycle of honoring the Lord, of loving the Lord, of serving the Lord, and then rejecting the Lord and taking other gods and turning their back on God's commands, turning their back on what God has called them to do. And so once they began to do that, God would send judgment. And once the judgment came, the people would remain stubborn in their sin for a few decades. And then after a few decades, they'd turn away from it and say, well, God, we need you to help us. We need you to save us. And so God would raise up a judge, or in Hebrew it's translated as a deliverer. They'd raise up a judge or a deliverer to lead the people back to God and out of the judgment that God had given to them. It's a cycle. It's a cycle that happens in the book of Judges 7 times. And finally, at the end of all of this cycle, we get to Samuel. Samuel is kind of that link between two different time periods. Samuel is the last judge. He's most widely known as a prophet. He was a prophet, but he was also a judge. He was the final judge. And he is that link between the time of the judges and the time of the kings. Samuel is called to put into place or to anoint the new king who is going to be Saul. And Saul was chosen not because he was a man of great faith. He was not chosen because he was a man after God's own heart. He was chosen because he was big. That's it. He just happened to be head and shoulders above everybody else. He was an intimidating looking guy. He was a scary dude. He was the type of dude you didn't want to cross in a dark alley. That was Saul. And because he looked intimidating, because he looked like a fighter, he looked like a scrapper, they decided we're going to make him king. And Samuel was distraught at the entire, just the idea of Israel looking for a king, for a man to lead them instead of God. And God points out to Samuel and says, why are you so upset, Samuel? They're not rejecting you, they're rejecting me. And so God gives Israel what it wants. He gives them their king, and he gives them Saul. And Saul does not honor the Lord. He does not obey the Lord. He does not do what God calls him to do or commands him to do. So God takes the throne away from Saul. Saul's line will not continue on the throne. Instead, God calls David. And David, as we all know, one of the most prominent, most famous figures in all of the Bible, David is a man after God's own heart. And that's such an interesting phrase to be classified, to be described as a man after God's own heart. Because here's the thing, I don't know what comes to your mind when you hear that phrase, a man after God's own heart. For me, it's really hard not to think of a person who is basically perfect. A person who never does anything wrong. They always do exactly what God wants them to do. They never fail God in any way. They're just perfect. They're the quintessential, exactly what you wish you could be, follower of the Lord. But David's the one that's described this way. And David wasn't perfect. I mean, we know David wasn't perfect. I mean, just about everybody has heard plenty of David. Of course, everybody knows the story of David and Goliath, and that's probably, for most of the world, the only story that people know about David is David and Goliath. Well, that was a great triumph. That was a great victory for David in his young life at that point. But, I mean, David messed up. David did some really bad things. David sent his army to war, stayed at home, and then slept with one of his best friend's wives. Gets her pregnant, and then when he can't cover it up, he decides the easiest thing to do is to send his friend into war for the sole purpose of having him killed in battle. David, I mean, he was a schemer. He was manipulative. He was a murderer. He was an adulterer. He was prideful. He was all of these things. So why does David get described as a man after God's own heart? Because while David did indeed commit these sins, while he did indeed do these awful, terrible, horrible things, he wasn't a man who believed himself to be without sin. He was a man who recognized fully what his sin was. He recognized fully the implications, the repercussions of what his sin meant for him in his life. and he put it away and turned to God. And the greatest desire of David's heart was to honor the Lord and to do what God would have him do. That truly was the greatest desire of David's heart. Being a man or a woman, a person after God's own heart, does not mean that we're perfect, does not mean that we're sinless, doesn't mean any of that. It means that when we do fall short, we repent. We come back to God, because the greatest desire of our heart is not our sin. It's not ourselves. It's not what we want. The greatest desire of our heart is God. That's what classifies David. That's what characterizes David. And that's why he's described in Scripture as a man after God's own heart. But Paul is saying all of this. He's bringing all of this to the point of saying, this is where history went. This is how history has continued. History brought us to this point. Was it random? Absolutely not. It was not random. It was orchestrated. God was sovereignly in control of absolutely all of it. He was working history to get to that point. Why? Because while history does indeed point to Jesus, prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. And you see, that right there, that is truly what God is doing with history here. He's working all of this together for the purpose of fulfilling the prophecy concerning the Messiah, concerning Jesus. Because Jesus is the Messiah. But understand, church, Jesus cannot be the Messiah if just one of the Old Testament prophecies about him do not come true. If a single prophecy is not met, Jesus is disqualified. It doesn't matter how many prophecies he does fulfill. If he misses one, he's disqualified. There are approximately 330 messianic prophecies in the Old Testament. Going from the very start to the very end of the Old Testament, beginning to end, cover to cover, there's about 330 messianic prophecies. And Jesus met every single one of them. Every single one. Now, that doesn't sound like that big a deal, but understand, mathematically speaking, in order for that to occur, in order for a one single person to fulfill 330 prophecies about who the Messiah was going to be, for one person to do that, it's more likely to cover a land area the size of Texas in quarters 2 feet deep, mark a single quarter, drop it randomly in that landmass somewhere, blindfold a person, send them on their merry way, and have them pick that exact coin on the first try. That's more likely to happen than for a single person to fulfill 330 of these prophecies. I was expecting like some oohs or ahs or something. I'm sorry. There we go. That's good. No, that's incredible. And you see, that right there shows just how much in control, just how sovereign God is, that he was working from the very beginning, every single instance of history, bringing everything to the culmination of Jesus. History is about Jesus. It's about who he is. It's about what he's done. It's about what he's going to do. All of history is about Jesus. And we see that not just from history, but from prophecy. Look at verse 23. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, "What do you suppose that I am? I'm not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus, as also it is written in the second Psalm, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way, "I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David." Therefore, he says also in another Psalm, "You will not let your Holy One see corruption." For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he, whom God raised up, did not see corruption. The prophecy of God's word, the prophecies of the scripture are fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus, the seed of the woman who crushed the head of the serpent, the wonderful, mighty counselor of Isaiah, the one who was called out of Egypt, Jesus, the one who rides into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, Jesus, the descendant of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, from the line of Jesse, from the kingly line of David, this Jesus, this is the Jesus who fulfills the prophecies of the Old Testament, the Jesus who was betrayed by one of his followers for the sum of 30 pieces of silver. All of this, church, is prophesied in the Old Testament, and all of it is prophesied going back even thousands of years before he ever came. The very first prophecy of the Messiah is dated almost 2,000 years before Jesus came to earth. And Jesus fulfills all of them, including having one who would come and speak of his coming, John the Baptist. John comes and he preaches repentance. He says, the one who is coming, the Messiah is coming. Repent, Israel. We need to repent. We need to repent of our sin because Jesus is coming. The Messiah is coming. We have to repent. And he preached repentance and he did baptism. It's not Christian baptism that John did. Baptism was not created or instituted or started by the church. Baptism has been around for a very long time. Jews did baptisms for thousands of years, but understand there's a difference. The difference between Jewish baptism and Christian baptism. Jewish baptism is all about repentance. It's a ceremonial cleansing, saying, I am being cleansed, I am being renewed, I am being washed away, and I'm putting my sin behind me. The Christian baptism is about identifying ourselves with Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection, saying, because of what Jesus has done, he has washed me clean, and I am forever purified of my sin because of the work of Jesus. There are so many prophecies about Jesus. Truly, we do not have time to stand here today and just go through all of the prophecies that Jesus fulfills. But understand this. Even with all of the prophecies he fulfills, the most amazing and probably arguably the most important is the resurrection. Jesus was resurrected. Jesus is alive. Jesus isn't dead. Understand this, church. That is what truly makes Jesus the Messiah. That's what truly makes him the anointed one of God, is that he's not dead. He is still alive. He is alive at this very moment. He is alive and he will never die because he is Jesus. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to the Son. Jesus is in control. Jesus is alive. Jesus is the Messiah. And I love how Paul goes through this. One thing that you see when you read Paul's sermons, when you read his writings, he loves to answer questions. In a lot of his writings, you'll see he'll ask a question, and then he'll immediately answer that question. Like he's just anticipating, because of what he's saying, this is an argument that's going to be posed because of something he says. So he addresses the question directly. And he doesn't ask the question here, but he does answer a couple of objections, if you will, to Jesus being the Messiah. Namely, one of them being, if Jesus is truly the Messiah, then why did the Jewish leadership not recognize him? If he's the Messiah, then how was it missed? Great question. It's a question that Stephen actually answers in his own sermon right before he dies. And probably the reason that Stephen died is because he called out the Pharisees and he called out the leadership for not recognizing Jesus. And the reason that Jesus was not recognized, it's very simple. It was because of the sin-darkened hearts of those who were in charge. Why did the Pharisees, why did the Sanhedrin, why did the Sadducees, why did none of them recognize Jesus as the Messiah? If it's so clear in Scripture who the Messiah is, the things that he's going to do, why did they not recognize him? Because they were so consumed by sin that they never did understand what the Scriptures were saying. Paul says it right here. Lost my place again. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. So since the Jewish leadership did not recognize Jesus as the Messiah, does that mean that God failed? No. Absolutely not. On the contrary, God uses it. Jesus was not understood. He was not recognized by the very people he came to save. He was not recognized as the Messiah. He was not recognized as the Savior. He was rejected. And he was put onto a cross where he suffered, he bled, and he died. And as Paul says here, the very fact that they did not recognize him, they did not understand what the Scriptures were saying, they in fact end up fulfilling them. Because again, the crucifixion, it was a prophecy. Everything about the crucifixion was prophesied in the Old Testament. It was going to happen that way. It had to happen that way. Because the Messiah, in order to save the world from sin, he had to pay for that sin. Sin is ugly and it is terrible. It is deadly. And when Jesus came, it's not as simple as simply saying, if you're sorry for what you did, then it's okay. We'll treat it like it never happened. That's not how it works. See, that's not how a holy, just, and righteous God deals with sin. God, who is holy, he's righteous, he's perfect, he is the judge. That means, yes, he is loving, he's gracious, he's merciful, but he's a judge. And he's going to be just in his judgment. He's going to be righteous in his judgment, which means all sin must be held accountable. Every single sin in the history of mankind has to be held accountable in some way. And as a righteous and just God, he's going to judge it and he's going to condemn it for everything that it deserves. But as a loving, gracious, and merciful Father, knowing that he's going to judge sin for everything that it is, he sent Jesus to pay for it. That's why Jesus goes to the cross. That's why he's rejected. That's why he's despised. That's why he's humiliated. That's why he's beaten. That's why he bleeds. That's why he dies. And it's why he's resurrected. Because sin has to be paid for. And it will be paid for. And Paul kind of sums up all of this. He brings all of it to conclusion, essentially saying, what's the point? History has led us to this point. History has brought us to the point where we see it was always working to Jesus. It was always moving to Jesus, the one who fulfills the prophecies of the Scriptures. This Jesus, this Messiah, all of it has been working toward him. So what's the point? What's the purpose? Verse 38. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I'm doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. What was the point? The point? The purpose? All of it. Why did Jesus come? Why did he die? Why did he resurrect? Why did he fulfill the prophecies of the scriptures? Why does history lead us to Jesus? Why does all of this happen? Why does all of it exist? It exists because God, in his great love and grace and mercy for mankind, a mankind that has fallen into sin, has turned its back on him time and time and time again. This great, loving, gracious God said, I'm going to send my son to earth. He's going to keep my law, and he is going to take your place on that cross because I love you and I don't want you to suffer an eternity apart from me. That is what God said. That is the purpose of all of it. That is why this occurs. That is why Paul is preaching in the way that he does. That is why the church exists to this day, because we are here to proclaim that same message, to go out into the world with the same message that God loves you. He cares about you. He cares about you so much that even though you sinned, even though you turned your back on him, he still sent Jesus to the cross. He still had Jesus take the penalty for your sin, and he still raised him from the dead because he wants you to have a relationship and eternity with him. And Paul closes with a warning. Verse 41, this is a quote from Habakkuk chapter 1. Habakkuk is a minor prophet in the Old Testament. It's a book about the coming judgment upon Judah. Judah has turned its back on God. They're going in the same way that the northern kingdom went. The northern kingdom falls to Assyria. The southern kingdom, Judah, is able to, by God's grace, by his providence, they're able to withstand the attack of Syria, and they last for a little bit longer, but eventually they too fall to sin. They turn their back on the Lord, and Habakkuk is all about the coming judgment from the Chaldeans. God is going to use the wicked, evil Chaldeans to come in and pronounce judgment upon his people. And essentially what Paul is saying is this, he's leaving his audience, he's leaving people with a choice. It's the same choice that every single person has. It's a choice of choosing between recognizing and understanding that I'm a sinner and that God sent Jesus to the cross for me because he loves me, or choosing, I don't care what God has done. I don't care what he's going to do, whether you believe it or don't believe it, whatever. It's making the statement that I'm going to do what I'm going to do, and I'll deal with the consequences. And you see, where the world tricks themselves, where Satan has really manipulated the world into believing is this. He's manipulated the world into believing that because God is so loving, because he's so gracious, because he's so merciful, he would never, ever, ever allow anyone to spend eternity in hell. And on the surface of it, the world tries to make it sound like it makes a lot of sense, but it's very paper thin. It's paper thin. Because God is loving, he is gracious, he is merciful, he's proven that. He proves that by sending Jesus to the cross for sins that he never did. All because he wants us. He wants all of us. He wants every single person in the world for all time. He wants every single person to come to him in faith, to come to him for eternity. He wants that. And so he made the way for that to be possible. But you see, the world treats God's love and his justice like they contradict each other. And that's not true. God is loving, he is gracious, he's merciful, but that does not take away from the fact he's righteous, he's holy, he's just. God can't be around sin. when Jesus is on the cross. He's on the cross and he yells out, "Father, why have you forsaken me?" The Father literally, physically, he turns his head. He turns himself away from the Son as the Son is on the cross, because the Son literally becomes sin upon the cross and God can't even look upon it. He turns himself away from sin. God is not going to simply allow sin to exist. He's not going to allow it to persist. He's going to deal with it. He dealt with it in Jesus. And if we continue as the world to turn our backs on Jesus, to turn away from the gift that God has given, then eventually Jesus will come back and he will finish it once and for all. He'll set up his kingdom. He'll set up his reign and there will be no more sin. But by then it's going to be too late to repent. And so Paul leaves his audience with the same choice that we are all left with today. Choose Jesus or choose sin. The consequences of which are eternal life or eternal separation. That's the choice. There is no middle ground. There's no third option. There are two choices. And everybody will make the choice. So as we go into our invitation this morning, maybe you are here this morning and you have never put your faith and trust in Jesus. You have never said, "Lord Jesus, I know that I'm a sinner. I know I have turned my back on you. I know that I'm in need of forgiveness. God, would you please come into my life? God, would you please forgive me of my sin?" Maybe you've never done that today. And I would encourage you, make today the day that you make that decision. Make that choice now. Wherever you are, whether you're here in this room, whether you're watching online from somewhere else on a television, a computer, an iPhone, whatever it is, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, do not walk out of this room. Do not turn off that device. Do not do that without making sure that you know what your eternity is going to look like. Jesus is very clearly the Messiah. He came for a very specific purpose. And that purpose was for salvation. God loves you enough, he cares about you enough, that he sent his Son to take a punishment that was meant for us. So as we go into this invitation time, if you need to spend some time with the Lord, maybe you need to talk to him about salvation. You need to confess some things to God. You need to let him know that you haven't put your faith and trust in Jesus. That's something that you need to do, that you want to do. If that's you today, then spend some time talking to God. Tell him, confess to him. Say, "God, I know that I'm a sinner. Would you please forgive me? God, would you please redeem me? Would you save me?" Confess it to the Lord. Do it in faith. And he will save you. Or maybe you're here this morning and you know you're a believer. You know you've prayed a prayer, or you've done this, or you've done that. But I want to ask you this morning, what are you standing upon? What is your salvation based upon? Because you see, salvation is found in only one thing. And unfortunately, a lot of times, especially in the church, what we find is people putting stock in salvation, saying that I know that I'm a believer, I know that I am saved, and I know this because, and fill in the blank, because I go to church, because I was raised in the church, because I volunteer on this committee, because I give money, because I do this, because I do that. None of those things are bad, but understand that none of those things take the place of faith in Jesus. Jesus is and always has been the only way. So take a few moments, think about that. What is your salvation based upon? What is the foundation of your salvation? Because if it's anything other than Jesus, if it's anything other than the cross, then it might be a false salvation. So wherever you are, spend the next few moments Go before the Lord. Confess whatever God is saying, whatever he's leading you to do, whatever you feel convicted by the Holy Spirit to do, to say, then submit to him. Allow him to move and to work in your life this morning. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for caring for us. God, thank you for your word. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for sending Jesus. Father, that even though we are all born into sin, we are all born into this broken, sinful world, this sinful life, God, you still love us enough to send Jesus and to call us to yourself. That you would still desire a relationship with us. God, thank you for your love. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. And Father, please speak to hearts and minds this morning. Wherever we are, wherever people are spiritually, wherever we are physically, Lord, would you speak to hearts and minds? And God, bring us all to yourself. Father, we lift this up in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, church?